As we conclude this short series on the Bible, we are taking up several matters of a more controversial nature. In believing Christendom throughout her history, there has been little disagreement that the Bible is the Word of God written, that it has an absolute authority over a Christian's thought and life, that it is without error, and that at least in Protestantism, and still to some degree in Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy, that Christians know it to be the Word of God through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. We considered each of those assertions in turn, the most important, the most immediately significant assertions we can make about the Bible. But then we turn to elements of our doctrine of the Bible that all Christians have not embraced, or have embraced only in a partial way. The first of these was the unity of the Bible, our subject 2 Lord's Day evenings ago, about which there has been, as you know, considerable disagreement. The second, our subject last Lord's Day evening, was the canonicity of the Bible. Which books belong to it? Again, different answers have been given to that question over the Christian ages. Now tonight we deal with a third of 4 more controversial aspects of the doctrine of the Bible in the believing Christian church. Next Lord's Day evening we'll conclude this short series with the fourth, the question of the interpretation of the Bible, or what has been called the right of private judgment. Tonight we take up the question of the Bible's text. In the modern era, and perhaps especially in English-speaking evangelicalism, there have been sharp disagreements over the proper text of the Bible, and especially the text of the New Testament. Interestingly, this is not a debate that we have as Protestants with Roman Catholics or Orthodox Christians. This particular controversy takes place almost entirely within believing Protestant Christian life and faith. As we begin, let me say that I fully realize that our subject this evening is complicated and somewhat technical. I thought for that reason about omitting it from our series, but I know that a number of you have encountered this issue to one degree or another and have wondered about it. It concerns the Bible, and more practically, what translation of the Bible you ought to use. And because we are talking about the text of the Bible, which is, after all, the foundation of our faith, it is a matter of some consequence and something that thoughtful Christians should know something about. We have found, as you know, from time to time, as we consider texts of Holy Scripture in our services here, that questions of the proper text or the right reading of a verse or a passage can make some difference. And like it or not, we cannot avoid the question. At point after point, one must decide what the Bible actually says when different Bibles read differently because they are translating different Hebrew or Greek texts. The important differences may be few and far between, and they are, but they do exist. So if you find what follows difficult, do your best to get what you can from it. And I have tried to make it as straightforward and uncomplicated as I could. The fact is, we do not have the original manuscript of any part of the Bible. We have only copies of copies. In all likelihood, the earliest copy of any part of the Bible that still exists today is some generations of copies removed from the original. That is, it is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and so on. The earliest copy of any part of the New Testament that currently is known to exist is a small piece of papyrus, approximately 3.5 by 2 1/3 inches in size, that now resides in the John Rylands Library of the University of Manchester in England. On this small piece of papyrus is written a fragment of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. On the one side, verses 31 to 33. On the other, verses 37 to 38. The fragment is dated approximately A.D. 125. Depending, of course, on when the Gospel of John was written, our finest contemporary commentary on the Gospel of John, that of Don Carson, very tentatively dates the composition of the Gospel to the ninth century or ninth decade of the first century, say sometime between the years 80 to 85. That makes the earliest fragment of the Gospel that we have in existence today to be separated from the writing of the Gospel itself by merely a single generation, some 40 years. That may seem like a long time to you, but in terms of ancient documents, it is a second, no more. To have a copy of a document that old, dated so near to its original, is literally unprecedented. For example, no one doubts that we have a reliable text of Caesar's Gallic Wars, but the oldest text of that book that now exists comes from some 900 years, nine centuries after Caesar's lifetime. Thucydides, the Greek historian, lived 400 years earlier than Caesar, as did his contemporary Herodotus, but we have only a few papyrus scraps of their histories dating from early in the Christian era, so four or five centuries later than the books were written. And the earliest complete manuscripts of those books date from fully 1,300 years after their original writing. So to have a fragment, even a fragment of a gospel that dates from merely 40 years after the writing of the original is remarkable. And that remains true in regard to a much larger number of manuscripts, copies of entire New Testament books, or parts of books that come from before 200 or around that time, including a manuscript of much of the Gospel of John, and then, of course, in much greater numbers thereafter. We have complete Bibles from the early 4th century. The gap, historically speaking, between the original and the surviving copies is astonishingly small in comparison to virtually every other ancient document. Nevertheless, take the point. We possess only copies, and copies of copies at that. And what is true of the Greek New Testament is true as well of the Hebrew Old Testament. The text that serves as the basis for the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and of all translations into English from that Hebrew text is a single manuscript, Codex Leningradensis, a dated term, as Leningrad has now once again become St. Petersburg. I don't know how they're going to change the Latin name of the text. But a single manuscript located in the public library of what is now St. Petersburg. It was copied in the early years of the 11th century, the 1000s. There are a few other surviving texts and fragments of texts of the Hebrew Bible that are somewhat earlier than this particularly fine manuscript, but nothing of its quality, and then nothing of any significance at all until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which contain, as you may know, a complete text of the book of Isaiah, the first two chapters of Habakkuk, and many fragments of other biblical texts. With the discovery of the scrolls in the late 1940s, in one fell swoop, our earliest copy of the text of the Hebrew Bible was more than 1,000 years older than what we had before. Interestingly, the primary conclusion to be drawn from the comparison of the biblical texts found in the scrolls and Codex Leningradensis from 1,000 years later was how much the earlier and the later texts agreed. But still, with the Hebrew Bible, as with the Greek, we have only copies, and indeed copies of copies. What is more, also a point not in dispute, these copies do not agree in every respect. There are variants, as they are called, that is, differences of various type from one manuscript to another. A word may be spelled differently or left out altogether. Other words may be substituted or their order changed. Some sentences are present in one manuscript and missing in another, even an entire paragraph in a few cases. We find this comparing New Testament Greek manuscripts to one another, and we find it in comparing the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament on the one hand with references to the Greek New Testament in the early Christian fathers. Sometimes it's very obvious that the preacher, Chrysostom, or the commentator, Origen, was looking at a different text than the one we have before us today. And we find a similar situation when we compare the various sources of information we have about the Hebrew Bible. We don't have nearly as many ancient manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible as we do of the Greek, but we have some other important sources of information about the Hebrew text as it existed in ancient times. One of the most important of these is the Septuagint, you know, referred to typically with three Latin letters, capital L, XX, the Latin Roman numeral for 70, because there were supposed to have been 70 translators working on the translation. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, produced some 200 years before Christ and almost invariably referred to as the Septuagint, again from the Latin name Septuaginta, which means 70. It differs in various ways from the Hebrew text, indicating that the Hebrew text those men were translating into Greek was not precisely the same in every particular as the Hebrew text we have before us today. Now, this is not at all hard to understand. Before the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, it was virtually impossible, human beings being what they are, virtually impossible to produce a handwritten copy of a document as long as the New Testament, or even as long as a single book of the Bible, that was in every respect an exact reproduction of what was being copied. We know all too often, don't we, how we have to correct our written work. I remember the first page I typed of the final draft of my dissertation. To have completed it was something of a milestone, so I was very proud of that first page, the proof that I was near to being done with my 3 years of graduate work. I looked at and I read that page a number of times. It was when I showed it to Ian Hamilton that he pointed out a glaring spelling error that I had completely missed, no matter how many times I had read over that page. We all know how this goes. We have misspelled a word, or we have unaccountably left out a word. And when we copy someone else's work, as I often do when I enter some valuable observation or remark into the margins of my Bible, I find that I make all the typical scribal mistakes. I write there, T-H-E-R-E, when I should have written there, T-H-E-I-R. I commit the mistake, the very common mistake that is known in textual criticism as homoouteleton, which means similar ending. And it happens when a copyist's eye, going back and forth between the original and his own text that he is writing, skips from one occurrence of a group of letters or a word, when he goes back to the same group of letters or word farther down the page, resulting in the omission of all the material in between. I omit a line of the text I'm copying because it has two lines that end with the same word. And when my eye returned to the text I was copying, I picked up at the end of the second line instead of the end of the first line. and I omitted the line between. Homo utelitan. We all make those kinds of errors all the time. In ancient times, a number of copyists in a room or scriptorium were often following a reader at the front. It was a convenient and inexpensive way to make copies. One reader, lots of copyists or scribes. He just read it out, they wrote it down. But it was easy to misunderstand or mishear what was said. A famous example is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Did Paul say, being justified, we have peace with God, ekumen? Or did he say, being justified by faith, let us have peace with God, ekumen? Both readings are found in New Testament manuscripts or copies. The answer depends on which of the two O's in the Greek alphabet is read in the verb to have. One O, omicron, makes the verb indicative. We have peace with God. The other O, omega, makes it subjunctive. Let us have peace with God. Well, a scribe, sitting at the desk, listening to the reader read Romans 5, verse 1, could very easily have confused the one O for the other, all the more given that the two vowels probably weren't pronounced very differently, if at all. Still more, even with the best will in the world, it can't be said that the conditions for copying manuscripts were ideal or that the copyists chosen were always equal to the task. A marginal note in an Armenian manuscript of the Gospels informs us that a heavy snowstorm was raging outside, that the scribe's ink had frozen, his hand had gone numb, and the pen had fallen from his fingers. We might well wonder why he bothered to communicate that kind of information in the margin of the manuscript he was copying, but it appears he was more concerned about his cold hands than about the use that might be made of that page he was copying at some future time. We have there a window on the world of the medieval copyist. Ask yourself, how would you feel at 3 o'clock in the afternoon if you had started at 8 that morning? And this was the 5th or 6th day in a row. You had started at 8 that morning, and you had been doing nothing but copying, copying, copying. And now it was 2, 3 in the afternoon. How careful, how scrupulous would you have been? Under the circumstances, it is actually remarkable that the manuscripts we have were in general copied so faithfully. Even in an age of spell checkers, I find errors in my own work, and I certainly find errors in the work of others all the time. Now, to be sure, the total amount of change in the copied texts of both the Hebrew and the Greek Bible is very small. Great care was taken to preserve the text of the Bible accurately because it was the Word of God, and the scribes were largely successful in this endeavor. Most of the variations in readings in the Hebrew Bible are inconsequential, and the same is true of reading variations in the Greek New Testament. Of the latter, the Greek New Testament, one scholar summarized the situation this way. 19/20 of the textual variations in the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament have so little support as to be of no consequence. That is to say, they represent changes that nobody thinks were original to the Gospel or the letter of the Apostle Paul or some other book of the New Testament. And 19/20 of the remainder are of so little importance that their adoption or rejection would cause no appreciable difference in the sense of the passage where they occur. Somebody really quickly figure out what 19/20 of 19/20 would be, and you'll know that. What that means, put simply, is that for all intents and purposes, we have what the biblical authors wrote. Nevertheless, that is not to say that there are not some substantial variations. We know about the story of the woman caught in adultery that appears in our text of the Gospel of John at the beginning of chapter 8, but which is noted in all modern translations of the English Bible as very likely not to have been part of John's original. The note in both the NIV and the ESV alerts their readers, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. They could have said a great deal more to indicate how unlikely it is that that famous account was part of the gospel as John wrote it. But it's not hard to understand how unsettling it was for Bible believers to hear that this beloved narrative, the Lord's famous remark, "Go and sin no more," his forgiveness of this woman, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in condemning her, and all the rest, that it was not, in fact, part of the Bible. It's not hard to understand how suspicious they became of the textual critics, as they are called. That is, the scholars responsible for determining the accurate text, the original text of the Bible. Not hard to understand that they came to feel that people plying this trade did not love the Bible as they did. But most Bible believers nowadays accept that John's original gospel moved directly from our 752 to our 812, as do a number of important early manuscripts of the gospel, showing no indication whatsoever that any such narrative ever was there. And for a similar consequential variation in the text of the Hebrew Old Testament, you can note that the text of Jeremiah in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is shorter than the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, after the term Masoretes, which describes the medieval scribes who were entrusted with the preservation of the Hebrew text, the MT, or the Masoretic text, is the text represented in Codex Leningradensis, which is the standard text upon which all study of the Old Testament is based nowadays. Nevertheless, the Septuagint in Jeremiah is shorter than the Masoretic text by the equivalent of approximately 7 chapters worth of text. That is, the Septuagint is an eighth shorter than the Hebrew text of Jeremiah. Or, to put it in other words, there are some 2,700 words in the Hebrew text that are missing in the Greek translation of Jeremiah, 200 years before Christ. The Septuagint also has quite a different arrangement of what is left. Interestingly, fragments of the Hebrew Jeremiah that have been found at Qumran usually agree with the Masoretic text, the standard Hebrew text. But sometimes they agree against the Hebrew text with the Septuagint. Or take this example, maybe more immediately interesting to some of you. There are fragments of 3 manuscripts that contain portions of the book of Samuel discovered at Qumran in the Dead Sea caves. And they contain readings that often diverge from that of the standard Hebrew text and agree against the Hebrew text with the Septuagint. Some of these readings clearly appear to be superior to those of the Masoretic text, which has long been thought to have been corrupted in transmission perhaps more than any other part of the Old Testament. For example, both the Qumran readings and the Septuagint readings put Goliath's height at 4 cubits and a span. Depending upon how those measurements are understood or calculated, either 6 feet 6 inches or 6 feet 9 inches, not the Hebrew texts over 9 feet tall. Now, all of that seems straightforward and uncomplicated. We have only the copies, and the copies are not entirely uniform. And we have a variety of sources to compare with one another. The various copies give us different readings in certain respects. No one disputes any of that. But how are we to know which of the various readings represented in various manuscripts is the correct reading? That is the question. And especially evangelical Christians have answered that question in two quite different ways. What is more, at least some of those evangelicals think that the answer one gives to that question is a bellwether, an indicator of a person's loyalty to the Bible, to Holy Scripture. Let me describe the situation very generally. You'll appreciate that I'm generalizing. It would be altogether too confusing to me and to you to add too much detail. I'm also going to limit myself to the question of the right text of the Greek New Testament. It seemed to me it would be confusing to be constantly going back and forth between the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible, and it's not necessary. The point is the same in each case. We'll use the text of the Greek New Testament to make the point. There are basically two approaches, two theories as to the best way to reproduce the original reading of any text, to get as close as possible to what the New Testament author originally wrote. The first approach, taken by the vast majority of biblical scholarship, liberal and evangelical alike, taken also with respect to the texts of other ancient literature by scholars in those fields, that is, the way the scholars of Homer or Thucydides or Caesar reconstruct their texts, also, the approach taken by the translators of the NIV and the ESV, including virtually all professors of biblical languages and biblical studies in our Reformed and Presbyterian seminaries, I say this first approach produces what is ordinarily called an eclectic, E-C-L-E-C-T-I-C, an eclectic or critical text. By this is meant that variants are judged or critiqued each in their turn, according to the evidence in every case. And the evidence is of various kinds. Certain manuscripts are judged to be more reliable, more accurate, nearer to the original than others. So if the manuscripts supporting a reading are particularly good manuscripts, great weight is given to that particular reading. If all the manuscripts that support a reading tend to be considered of inferior quality, even taken together, they do not amount to much of an argument in favor of that reading. For example, many more texts than not contain the account of the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53 through 8:11. But the manuscripts that contain that account are regarded generally in textual scholarship as less valuable, less accurate, and in this particular case, they are almost all much later. A poor copy copied many times does not make for a good copy. Accordingly, the fact that a reading is contained in many manuscripts does not make it necessarily more likely to be the correct reading. The quality of the manuscript, not the number of the manuscripts that contain a reading, is most important. But manuscript reputation is not the whole story. Internal considerations must still be weighed. Can a variant be explained? Is there an obvious reason for it? Can it be accounted for as a typical copyist's error? Does the change seem to have been made to resolve a problem or to make the text easier to understand? Copyists or scribes tended to resolve problems, not create them. They figured that the text ought to read this way. It must have originally read this way. By the way, people do the very same thing today. Good men, biblical scholars, have argued that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14:34 about women being silent in the church must be a later scribal addition and not original to Paul's 1 Corinthians. There's no textual evidence for that. No manuscript of the Greek New Testament among the thousands that exist from medieval times and earlier, not a one omits that statement. Nevertheless, they are sure that Paul would not have written that, and so they argue it ought to be taken out. Copyists did the very same thing long ago. They couldn't make sense of a reading. They thought it was a mistake. So they did what any good scribe would do. They fixed it. One of the most important principles for weighing readings and determining which reading is most likely to be correct is the principle of lectio difficilior. That is, the more difficult reading is likely to be correct. Scribes, when having to choose between readings and the manuscripts before them, preferred readings that made sense to them. And so they tended to choose the easier reading, not the more difficult one. Professor Bruce Waltke, a specialist in the text of the Hebrew Bible, whose reputation in such matters is second to none in biblical scholarship, has written that he considers the rejection of the easier reading to be the most important canon of textual criticism. That is, the most important rule of all rules to determine the correct reading among a set of different readings of the same biblical statement or text. Choose the reading that's most difficult and reject the reading that is easiest to understand. That doesn't mean that a difficult reading is always correct. Mistakes can occur for many reasons, but it is an important principle and often decisive in choosing or rejecting a reading found in biblical manuscripts, and we will draw attention to that shortly. By the way, it is by applying these various principles of intrinsic probability that manuscripts and groups of manuscripts are themselves weighed and their quality judged in the first place. If, for example, a certain manuscript is full of changes that seem to resolve difficult readings into easy ones, that manuscript will be regarded generally as less accurate, less close to the original, less authoritative. In the same way, if predictable mistakes, mistakes that can easily be described as scribal blunders, are more often found in certain manuscripts, those manuscripts will be judged less accurate, less close to the original, less reliable. On the contrary, if a manuscript seems to preserve more difficult readings and not change them, if predictable and explainable errors are few, then that manuscript is going to be considered, in general, more accurate, more reliable, nearer to the original. It's by the application of these principles that certain manuscripts and families of manuscripts have come to be regarded as particularly valuable witnesses to the original text. When you read in a footnote in your Bible that the best manuscripts read so and so or such, that is what is meant. They have evaluated those manuscripts according to these principles, these ways of deciding whether they're full of the typical mistakes that scribes made, the typical choices that scribes made or not. So the manuscripts and the internal evidence are weighed and a reading is chosen. That is done time after time after time until one has a complete text of the New Testament. That is what is meant by an eclectic or critical text. That is what we have in the standard text of the Greek New Testament, named after the editors of that text, Nestle Allant, to German scholars, that almost all biblical scholars and pastors use today. It is an eclectic text, a text created by choosing, in every case, what is thought to be the best reading, sometimes from one manuscript, sometimes from another. A text that in its entirety may not exist in any single manuscript, but is thought to reproduce as closely as possible the text as it was originally created by the biblical authors. Now, that may seem entirely plausible, but it has provoked a very strong reaction from some evangelicals. They argue that instead of an eclectic text, a text created by choosing reading after reading on the basis of the rating of manuscripts and the application of various principles of textual criticism, they argue we should instead choose the text of the New Testament that is found in the greatest number of manuscripts. This is the majority text position. And there are some, including some in our Presbyterian Church in America, who are staunch advocates of this position. The New King James Bible is a translation that exists in largest part because of the scholarly support in some circles for the majority text. It is a translation of the majority text, a text which is much more like the Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus, that formed the basis of the Old King James Version in the early years of the 17th century. Many of the texts that are nowadays in biblical scholarship regarded as the very best witnesses of the original Greek New Testament were not known to exist in the days of the Textus Receptus, the days of the translation of the King James Bible. The majority text is found primarily in the large mass of later medieval manuscripts called minuscules, rather than majuscules, minuscules, because they were written in a sort of cursive, lowercase handwriting, which did not come into vogue until the 9th century. The biblical text represented in these copies, of which we have a great number, in part, of course, because they were copied later in history and so have survived more successfully. I say that text found in those manuscripts tends to be a text characterized by easier readings. That is, readings that have been smoothed out and by rather typical and predictable changes. The sort of changes scribes or copyists were likely to make. For that reason, most biblical scholarship regards the majority text as inferior, a less exact copy of the original text of the Greek New Testament. The earlier manuscripts, and the earliest among them, tend not to be like the majority text in just those ways you might expect the original to be unlike a copy. But these considerations do not weigh with the advocates of the majority text. There are perhaps several different reasons why good men favor the majority text approach. There is, of course, the conservative instinct, to which we are all susceptible. It may well be that the preference for the majority text in some minds is very like the preference for the King James Version in some minds. It is what we are used to. It is what we have come to love. It's not an accident that the advocates for the New King James Version and for the majority text of the Greek New Testament are the same people. But that also explains why some advocates of the majority text speak as if the faith were at stake, or as if advocates of an eclectic text were forsaking the Bible. That is the way some advocates of the King James Version still speak about modern translations. If the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. In the second place, many of those involved in the editing and publishing of the standard Hebrew and Greek Testaments are not evangelical Christians, and there is a natural suspicion of their scholarship. Can we trust liberals to determine the correct text of Holy Scripture? But it's important to remember that we're talking about textual criticism, the reconstruction of the most accurate text, a dry and highly technical discipline. I think it is fair to say that here one's theological outlook is less likely to play a formative role in the eventual decisions one makes. Liberals might, in fact, make even better textual critics because they don't care about the result. Further, the original champions of the eclectic text approach, the English scholars Westcott and Hort in the 19th century, were devout men. And in the years since, many devout men have subjected their scholarship to careful examination and have found it persuasive. Counting noses is not the way to find the truth, but there are reasons why virtually all evangelical biblical scholarship today rejects the majority text approach and favors instead the eclectic text approach. Finally, the majority text men have a theological argument. They argue that the majority text was the text used by the church for 1,500 years, and so it must be the proper text because God would not have allowed the church to use a corrupt text. There may be a superficial force to this argument, but that is all. The fact is, the difference between the majority text and the eclectic text is not very great, and nothing of any substance hangs on the difference. The majority text is not a corrupt text, and no one says it is, if by corrupt we mean that it does not give us substantially an accurate New Testament text. Moreover, it's not true that the church used a single text, the so-called majority text, for 1,500 years. The fact is, no manuscript is precisely the same as any other. There were always variations of one kind or another. In the early years of the church, the text most often used apparently was not the majority text. In fact, the very idea of a majority text is a construct. It is a family of texts that agree with one another largely, but not in every respect. Until the invention of the printing press, a copy invariably departed from its exemplar in some instances, and the majority text manuscripts differ from one to another. What is more, of course, the Bible of the Western Church for 1,500 years was not the Greek text, majority or otherwise. It was the Latin Vulgate, a translation of a 4th century Greek text. So, there's the background. Let me conclude then on this Pentecost Sunday with a brief exercise in textual criticism. Turn to John 14, verse 17. Much here turns on a single word. In fact, on the tense of a single verb. The NIV and the ESV take the statement Jesus made about the coming of the Holy Spirit to read, "For he lives with you and will be in you." My copy of the ESV does not alert the reader to the presence of an alternate reading, but the NIV does. The marginal note there indicates that some early manuscripts read, "and is." That is, the Lord said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit lives with you and is in you. I don't have to tell you how much hangs on that choice between the future tense and the present tense. Generations of Christians have been taught that the Holy Spirit was with believers in the Old Testament, but he is in believers today, whatever that distinction might mean. They think that this indicates that there is a greater measure of the Holy Spirit and his ministry enjoyed by believers in the new epoch than was enjoyed by believers in the ancient epoch. We are, in some undefined way, more spiritual than they were. Abraham, David, Jeremiah, and that crowd. But did Jesus say that the Spirit will be in you, or did he say that the Spirit was already in his disciples? Well, here are the facts. It isn't simply that the reading is found in some early manuscripts. It is found in the very best early manuscripts, the manuscripts that generally are regarded as the most accurate exemplars of the original text of the New Testament. Is also the most difficult reading. The reading a scribe was most likely to change precisely because he came to think about Pentecost the way generations of evangelicals have been taught to think about it, as elevating the spiritual experience of believers above and beyond what was known in the ancient day. The more difficult reading, we said, is, all things being equal, more likely to be correct. 3, the present tense already exists in the sentence. The Holy Spirit is with you. There's nothing in the context to indicate that the Lord must be making a contrast between with and in. He's telling them why they know the Holy Spirit, whom he is describing, whose ministry he is describing. They know the Holy Spirit. The second preposition may be elaborating or emphasizing or reinforcing the first. 4, in the little volume published by the editors of the Standard Greek New Testament, the Nestle-Aulent text in the 27th edition, in this book that gives their judgment about many choices they made in establishing their text, if you look up John 14:17, you will find that the reading "will be" is given by these editors a rating of D, their lowest possible rating. In the paragraph, they explain their choice of the future rather than the present tense this way. A majority of the committee interpreted the sense of the passage as requiring the future. They are virtually telling you that almost every principle of textual criticism argues for the present tense. They took the future because they thought that's what Paul must, or that's what Jesus must have said. As a credit to their honesty and their scholarship, they give that reading, the future tense reading, a D, the lowest possible rating, which shows that there is, they say, and this is the way they explain a D rating, a very high degree of doubt concerning the reading selected for this text. The fact is, by virtually any standard of textual criticism, we should conclude that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit who was to come at Pentecost, his disciples already knew, because he was already living with them and in them. There is a difference between the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is no difference in the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit between the first epoch and the second. The difference is in the extent of that ministry, the Spirit now taking the gospel to the hearts of the entire world and no longer just the people of the Jews. Why God did not see fit to preserve the originals, I cannot say. Interestingly, the same problem occupies Muslims who have to decide between variant readings present in the different copies of the Quran. It has certainly made necessary the very exact and careful study of the biblical text in the original languages, and that, of course, is all to the good. But what is most important to remember is that for an ancient document written in parts and pieces over many centuries by a number of different authors, as the Bible was, it is a miracle of history that virtually everyone accepts that we have today the Bible virtually as it was originally written. The remaining questions are by and large trivial. We know what God has said to us. We have the truth in our hands to take into our hearts. Amen.